Well, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7. The Sermon on the Mount spans those three chapters. Now, you can find a condensed version that is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, okay? Now, either those are the same two sermons, the one that was preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the one that was preached in Luke 6. Either those are the same sermon from two different hearers' perspectives, they're two separate sermons. But either way, we really only have one sermon from Jesus. Whether it's two variations of the same sermon that he preached in two different occasions, or whether it was the same sermon that he preached and it was recorded twice. The bottom line is, we got one sermon from Jesus. 3 years of ministry, four gospels in our Bible, however many times Jesus preached, we don't know. However many different sermons he preached, we don't know. But whatever the case, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to get to us today only one sermon from Jesus. That's all we got from him. Plenty of teachings, parables, different things. One sermon. One sermon from Jesus. So, how much weight do you think we should give this one sermon? How much weight do you think God gives this one sermon for us? How much importance do you think he gives it for us? How important do you think he wants it to be in our lives if he made sure that we only get one sermon from Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount is really the heart of Jesus' message and his teachings. The Sermon on the Mount has been a major influence for 2,000 years on the church itself, on history itself, on so many movements and traditions in so many different ways. The Sermon on the Mount has had such a major impact that it is hard to begin to describe. When we talk specifically about our own tradition, the Church of the Nazarene falls in the Wesleyan tradition, which comes from the great preacher and reformer John Wesley. The Sermon on the Mount had an incredible personal impact on John Wesley himself. And because the Sermon on the Mount, and I guess this is a spoiler, the Sermon on the Mount is about the holy life. The Sermon on the Mount was a great emphasis on John Wesley's theology, his thinking, his preaching, and his teaching. He included the Sermon on the Mount in many of his letters, in many of his sermons. He liberally referred to the Sermon on the Mount. He drew on the Sermon on the Mount. So we know that it had a significant impact on his ministry. He preached with it. John Wesley used the Sermon on the Mount as discipleship curriculum for people in his groups. And so it played such an important role in his life. And for some of you who know something about John Wesley, one of the revolutionary things that John Wesley did, and I share this in every Come to the Waters class, one of the revolutionary things that he did in the Church of England in the 1700s, when the church was a kind of a stuffy environment, and the church was something that happened, church was a place, and it was something that happened indoors, and it was for the elite people, and common people like us weren't really allowed through the doors. And John Wesley felt the fire burning inside of him, that if the common folks aren't allowed inside of the church building, then I have got to take the gospel outside of these walls. He went into the cemetery. He went into the coal mines. He went to where the laborers were. He preached outdoors, which in the 1700s was wild and radical and revolutionary. And you can imagine the Church of England didn't like it when John Wesley did that. But one of the important things for you to know is that one of John Wesley's inspirations for doing that was seeing Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount preach outdoors. Outdoors on a mountain to a mass of people. That was one of the things that really propelled John Wesley in studying the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaching outdoors, for John Wesley to begin this movement of preaching outdoors, which in the 1700s seemed pretty radical, but Jesus did it 1700 years before. So such an impact, we can't even begin to describe that. We could spend hours, we could spend weeks talking about the impact of the Sermon on the Mount on the church and culture and history and movements. I tell every group, and I'm going to move through some of these. I meant to show this earlier. Back this way, right, Don? There we go. That's my family at the Grand Canyon, and so wanted to get one of those in. No pictures do it justice if you've been there. Just an incredible, incredible setting. But I tell every group that, and I mean this every time. I really, really mean this. If we finish this study after these weeks, and if you say, that was interesting, then I failed. Because we're not here to just gain some information, but we're really here to be changed. And I want you to know that there's a myth that a lot of Christians have bought into that says, you're only supposed to be changed once when you're saved. That's not true. A lot of people talk that way. I was changed back then. I was saved back then. I was baptized back then, way back then. But the life that God has for us is a life of continual change, ongoing transformation, that we continue to grow to be like Jesus throughout the course of our lives. And so change is not something that happens for us way back then, once upon a time, but every day should be a day of change to become more like Him. And so there's no better topic, no better study, no better way for us to encounter this God who brings change than through the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to have a book, so you don't have to read a book like you do in some of our Wednesday night groups. It would be good to read your Bible, particularly Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's just three chapters, 111 verses is what it amounts to. And I want to encourage you to read it. And I want to dare some of you. Some of you are going to do this. Read it through once a week. It's just three chapters, 111 verses. As we're going through this study, read through the Sermon on the Mount once a week, whether you do it in one sitting or throughout the course of the week or however you do that. And one of the things that we're going to focus on, I promise we're going to get to the Sermon on the Mount, okay? You had to know that I wasn't going to start with, okay, verse one here. You know, we're not starting that way. But one of the important things to recognize, whether it's this study or any others, is that as we go through these weeks, it's not like we're doing something to the Bible. A lot of times we talk about, we study it, we read it, we interpret it, we understand it, we dissect it, we poke at, like it's, you know, on a lab table or something. We're doing something to the Bible. It's kind of that's the way we talk about it when we say the Bible a lot. I'm a lot more interested in the Bible doing something to us. And it is okay to say amen on a Wednesday night, okay? Sunday morning does not have the monopoly on amens, okay? I'm more interested in the Bible doing something to us, or I think more appropriately, God, the Holy Spirit, doing something to us through the Bible. Because that's what He wants to do. We're not doing something to it, but it's doing something to us. And it takes a lot of courage to get there, because if we're doing something to it, we're in a pretty safe place, because I don't have to change. I don't have to do anything different. I don't have to be vulnerable. I don't have to do any of that. If I'm doing something to it, then I'm the subject and it's the object. And so, but this is the living Word of God. And if I dare to allow the Word of God to do something to me, then I've got to be courageous enough, bold enough, vulnerable enough to say, okay, I'm ready to change. And it's not easy and it's not fun, but that's where we're going. So if you want to leave now, you can go ahead. And I'll also say, for those of you who aren't used to being here on weeknights, middle of the week, depending on where you sit, you're getting some sun right now. So you might, if you want to play musical chairs in the middle of the session, go ahead. I get it. I understand why, because some of you are got sunglasses on, and some of you are going to bring sunglasses next week, and I get that. And as we go through the fall, the sun's going to change, so it's going to be hit different places, and so equal opportunity. We could just go verse by verse and say, this is what this verse means, this is what this verse means, this is what this verse means, and this is what this verse means. But we're not going to do that because we're Wesleyans. And one of the things that we believe as Wesleyans is that we don't just look at the parts, we look at the whole. And so that's why we're not starting chapter 5, verse 1, here we go. But we're starting by looking at the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and what God is up to in the whole Sermon on the Mount. And then once we do that, then we can look at the parts and see how they fit into the whole. And so that's going to be important to look at what God is up to in the whole Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are several ways that the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted throughout history, okay? And so I want you to think about this, and you can jot these down if you want to. Just kind of think with me a little bit about the ways in which people have viewed the Sermon on the Mount throughout the course of history. One of them is that some people believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a personal moral code. That means that it's a set of laws, a set of rules for me to keep individually to do my best. And you've read the Sermon on the Mount. The bar is pretty high. It's some pretty tough stuff. And I've got to live up to it and do this. And it's about my effort and trying hard. And I'm going to do this for Jesus. And you're going to do this for Jesus. And you're going to do this for Jesus. And everybody, it's this personal, individual, moral ethic that each of us has to try really hard to live up to. It's possible to do it, but you got to work hard at it. And it's kind of like you're checking them off. I'm doing this part of the Sermon on the Mount well, but this part I'm not doing so well, and I need to try to do better here, and you're doing the same, and we're all kind of running these individual races. That's kind of one way that people look at the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people look at the Sermon on the Mount that way. Another way that people look at it, they say, okay, you people who say that it's possible to live up to this stuff are nuts. And Jesus knew that it's impossible, but Jesus put the bar so high, and he said, just do your best. Just do your best and strive for it, that it's not really attainable. It's not really possible to live these ways that the Sermon on the Mount calls for. And so it's unrealistic, but strive toward it. One day when we get to heaven, we'll be perfect. But until then, we're trying our best and we're doing our best. It's kind of like the archery in the Olympics. You don't always hit the bullseye, but you aim for the bullseye and you get the closest you can to the bullseye. And so it's just impossible to be perfect, but you just do your best and I'll do my best. And that's what some people believe about the Sermon on the Mount, how we're supposed to interpret it. Another way is people say, it's attainable, but not for me. maybe super, super, super spiritual people like Rose Mitchell. You know, she can do it, but not me. It's possible for some people to keep all of the rules, all of the laws of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not for the faint-hearted. It's only for really, really, really holy people, and it's not for me. It's kind of like extra credit Christianity, you know? I'm just forgiven. Somebody else can live up to the Sermon on the Mount, but not me. Okay. So those are really the three options. Those are the three ways that people have read, interpreted, tried to understand the Sermon on the Mount over the years. All traditions, I'm not just talking Nazarene or Wesleyan, all traditions, all Christian traditions. So as you look at those, you think about, okay, which one of those have I assumed? Which one have I kind of thought, okay, it's a personal moral code that I'm supposed to do. Is it, I can't ever live up to it, but I strive toward it. Or is it, it's possible, but for other people and not me. So as you think through right now, which one have I kind of assumed? Which one suits you best? Which one do you think is probably the right one, probably most true? There's one more way to look at it. And it is that the Sermon on the Mount presents for us another way. You've got the world as it is. And you know the world as it is because you live in it. You work in it. You raise your families in it. You know how the world is. You know the rules, the spoken rules, the unspoken rules. You know how the world that we live in works. You can describe it better than I can describe it. Hate those who hate you. Be stingy with what is yours. Your religion is about how you appear on the outside. An eye for an eye. That's a rule of the world. Strike back, pay back, retaliate. Love those who love you back. But just those who love you back. You know that some of the unspoken rules of the world that we live in are blessed are the rich, blessed are the young, blessed are the white, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the handsome. You know those rules that we live in. Those are the blessed people of the world. Blessed are the elite, blessed are the healthy, blessed are those types of people in the world that we live in. You know that the rules of the world, the world that we live in, it's all about focus on yourself, do for yourself, do for you and for yours, and hoard, because this is a dog-eat-dog world. This is a cutthroat world. You hit me, I hit you back. That's the way that it works, and I'm going to hit you harder when I hit you back. And the rules of the world are take, consume. You remember the old Wall Street movie, Greed is Good. That's one of the rules of the world. Take care of number one. I could keep describing it. You know what I'm talking about. You can describe it better than I can. There's the world that we live in, the world as it is. And it's the world that we live in, so we better get used to it, right? Some of us, we've just grown accustomed to it for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. It's just the world that we lived in all along. We've just kind of adapted to that world. That was the world in Jesus' day. That was how the world worked in Jesus' day. That was how the world worked in Matthew's day when Matthew recorded this gospel. And that's still how the world works in our day today. But the Sermon on the Mount shouts to us, there is another way. The Sermon on the Mount proposes for us a whole nother world for us to live in that is radically different from this world. Once we have met Jesus of Nazareth, once we have been transformed by the good news of the gospel, once we have been changed from death to life, once sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies, once we have been apprehended by grace, once we have, as Paul says, put on the new self, once we have been crucified with Christ, we no longer live, he lives in us. Once we have been made new by the God who makes all things new, then we step into a new world that is so radically different from the world that we live in on a daily basis. The Sermon on the Mount shouts to us, there is another way. And this other way is called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And I want to give you an image that I want this to stick with you as much as anything else that I say. Okay? Here it is. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is a window into this other way, into this other world. For us to begin to see, to imagine, to picture what life is supposed to be. The Sermon on the Mount describes for us the life that God made us for and wants us to live in, and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. And the Sermon on the Mount is this window. And in Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it's like he takes us by the hand and brings us up to the window so that we can see this other world that is so different from the world that we live in on a daily basis, so that we can begin to catch a glimpse. We can begin to catch a glimpse of a different reality that looks so foreign. It's so foreign to the world that we live in. The Sermon on the Mount describes this life in this kingdom of heaven, and it draws us toward it. And not only that, but it calls us to not just to look at it and say, ain't it pretty? But to actually find a way to step into it. When was the last time you climbed through a window? Anybody climbed through a window lately? Locked out of the house. Anybody else? Vernon and his Dukes of Hazzard fantasies. So when you climb through a window, it's not easy, not desirable. You got to bend, you got to crunch, you got to humble yourself. You got to change your posture, your position of your body to fit through. You got to get small and get narrow to squeeze through that space. And in some cases, you just kind of fall through and end up on your back once you get through. But once you get through, you're in a different reality. You're in a different place. You're in a different setting. The Sermon on the Mount is a window to a new world. And in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus escorts us up to the window to catch a glimpse of this new world, and he dares us to have the courage to move through it and calls us to live into that. And to do this, to really live this way, you got to bend, humble yourself, change. And by living this way, you might end up flat on your back, disoriented. But all of a sudden, you're in a different place. And you're in a better place. This is a statement that I wanted to get to you. The Sermon on the Mount calls together a transformed community of people. Stop there. Not a bunch of individual holy people, but a transformed community of people. Who, changed by God's grace, empowered by God's Spirit, live differently in this world. We don't live by the rules of the world that we described a minute ago. We live differently in this world. The Sermon on the Mount describes life in the kingdom of heaven and draws us to live in allegiance. It's an important word. Draws us to live in allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. Now get this. However difficult, however costly, and however impractical it seems. Because from the perspective of the old world, the dog-eat-dog world, you look at that, you look through that window, you say, that's too hard, that's too costly, and it's not very practical to live the way that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're called to live according to that kingdom, regardless of how difficult, costly, or impractical it seems. The Sermon on the Mount summons us to live, get this, to live as if Jesus really is Lord. Imagine that. Imagine if Christians really live as if Jesus is Lord. That's crazy, isn't it? By living this kingdom ethic, we declare to the world that the real world is a lie. It's a product of sin. It's the work of the devil. And that there is another way. That's kind of in a paragraph what I want to share with you as we go through these weeks. And this is the kind of the whole, this is the big picture that there's another way. And really this other way, and I talked about it before, this other way is the way of Jesus. It's Christ-likeness. This is holiness. The Sermon on the Mount describes the life of holiness. Because the truth is, folks, Jesus does not just show us the way. Jesus is the way. He lived it, right? He didn't just tell us a bunch of rules. Okay, you people need to live this way. But Jesus embodied it. He lived the ethic of the kingdom of heaven himself. And it's important for us to be able to get that. Well, I did a drawing. I spent my sabbatical doing a little bit of art, I'm quite an incredible artist. I'll just have you know right off the bat. Please don't laugh. Please don't laugh at my bad art. But I've got here that I drew. This is a diagram just to. I'm a picture person. I get stuff with pictures. So here's some pictures for you. Each of these is a self. Okay? Maybe one of those is Ed May, and one of those is Jim King, and one of those is Linnell Coleman, and one of those is Kathy Bennett. All right, just each self. And if we had room, we'd put all the rest of us up there. What do you notice about each self? They're shaped different. How else? The self is in the center. That's good. They're different colors. I got that. What else? They're what? They're apart from each other. That's great, Jan. They're apart from each other. Each is kind of separate, autonomous. This is you as you are, with your own notions, your distinct shape, your own notions about life, and maybe your business practices, and your maybe your race, your politics, your religion, your beliefs, your values. It's your little world that's distinct, and it's you, and it's your shape, and it's just how you are, and your world makes sense to you. This is you, and this is how you work. And the world says, just be that. Be you as you are. Be that rugged individual. Be your own person. Just be that as you are, okay? Something happens to these selves, and all of a sudden, they meet Jesus, okay? And what that is on the outside, I'm going to call that a Christian coding, okay? There's something on the outside that resembles religion. Now what do you notice about each self? They're not alone because they got that Christian coding. Good. What else? Sorry? Not as rigid. Okay. What else? They're still the same shape, same color, same distinct everything. They're not changed. They're the same. And what else about that? They got that protection. And what is the shape of the protection?
Same as their original
shape. It's the same as their original shape. And what else about them? They're still apart from each other, right? Okay. So this is still kind of you as you are. You still have your own notions about life, your same business practices, your same race, your same politics, your same religion, your same beliefs, your same values, your same little world where everything makes sense to you and nothing's really changed. The only thing different is you've got religion on the outside. You've got this Christian coding. And what it's done is it's just kind of covers you and adapts to your shape, but it really hasn't changed you. In fact, you've gotten a version of Christianity that just fits you. It's very comfortable. Because what it does is it confirms everything you believe about politics and the world and religion and faith and God and people and all that stuff. What you've done is you've kind of adopted and accepted a version of Christianity that just confirms everything you already believe. Okay? That's what a lot of people throughout history have done. Then, look at this one with me. This is what I'm going to call the transformed community. And each one is a new self, is what that means, okay? So now, what do you notice about each of these selves?
Shapes.
What? They've changed shapes to what?
More towards each other, more shapes. Similar to each other.
To similar to each other and similar to what else? They've changed the shape of the community. And this is what we call the body of Christ, right? Changed the shape of the community. What else you see about them? They're drawn in together by this community, this transformed community.
Their own colors are sort of muted or changed by
That's
the
great.
Color that goes over.
They still have their old color, but it's changed, it's tinted. It's not like the individual part of them is completely gone and they're no longer an individual. They're connected and they're changed. There's still something about them from before because they are a distinct person, but they're tinted, they're changed. It's a change that has gotten through to them all the way to the core, not just something that is really on the outside. Each of us has been crucified with Christ. Our lives have been turned inside out, changed to the core. We've been called together. We're new persons in Christ to live not according to our old allegiances, not to find a version of Christianity that just suits our old selves, but allowing Christ to change our old selves so that we'd be different. So the Sermon on the Mount really isn't just a moral code for individuals. It's not a bunch of rules, laws, guidelines for individuals to live up to. Because the truth is, as we go through these three chapters, we're going to find out pretty quickly, it is impossible for one person in a solo religious effort, no matter how hard they try, to live up to this type of life on their own. You can't. It's too hefty for that. It really requires a community of faith to be lived and practiced together. The truth is, when you think about it, all throughout the Bible, God's big project, the work that he's doing, is making a holy people. In the Old Testament, it's Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. And he's very interested in making a holy people together, not just individuals who live up to the rules. So many of us have been raised on a religion of an individual ethic that says, Jesus died for me to save me from my sins so I can be with Jesus in heaven one day. Now, that's true. I believe that. But hear me, folks, that's not the whole truth. It's true, but it's not the whole truth. It would be kind of like taking one rock and thinking you're looking at the whole Grand Canyon. This whole notion of Jesus died to save me for my sin so I can go to heaven one day, that's just a piece. The whole truth is, that there's a bigger, greater, grander story at work of what God is doing throughout history that's more than just your private salvation and my private salvation. It's much bigger and more cosmic than that. So, got some more art for you. Here's my graph. This is a timeline of history, and I love simple. This is simple. This is good for me. I get this, so you should too. So at the beginning here, you got at the very beginning, this is the beginning of history. This is creation. And at the very beginning, you read the first couple of chapters of your Bible. You notice that's a crown. It's upright. Everything's the way it should be. Relationships. There's no death, no sin, no disease, no sickness, no none of that stuff. Everything is right. Everything is whole. Everything is complete. Especially relationships between people and God and people and one another and people to creation and all that stuff. Everything is just the way. Two chapters, we only get two chapters of that, right? Because pretty quickly what happens in chapter 3, right there, the crown got turned upside down. Sin ruptured, sin fractured, and everything is now out of sorts. Everything is out of joint. It's upside down. The world that we live in is upside down. And the world that we live in, it's a result of sin. Death has entered. There's sin. There's sickness. There's disease. All that stuff has all of a sudden become reality. The world is broken. And then, you see, and I've got this sideways crown here. This is when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came, He inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. He began ushering in this movement called the kingdom of heaven and this reality that the Sermon on the Mount describes. And so you see that crown is turning. It's beginning to turn the way that it's supposed to be. Now, we all know that when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the world didn't immediately in that moment when Jesus was resurrected, go back to the way it was at creation, right? And everything was because we live in the world that's broken still. But we believe that crown is turning. That crown is turning. And one day, when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes back, that crown's going to be right side up again. Everything's going to be whole and complete, and relationships will be restored. There'll be no more death, no more sin, no more disease. That's the last two chapters of the Bible. You read the first two chapters of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Bible, they're an awful lot alike. They really describe the same world. God's going to have his way. Everything's going to be put back right. And you and I, you know this, you're ahead of me. You and I live in this shaded area, right? This is where we live. The crown is turning. God is moving history in the way that he wants it to move. We live between Jesus' two comings. He's moving things in the direction. And we have a choice. We can live in this world as the world lives, with the crown upside down. We can live by the rules of the world that I described a few minutes ago. We can live with allegiance to the old world, those types of ways. Or we can live like this is reality, and it's our reality, and that's the way that God is moving history. Interestingly, Acts chapter 17, the apostles are this wild movement doing the work of God, doing what Jesus commissioned them to do, what the Holy Spirit empowered them to do. And you know what they said about the apostles in Acts 17? Get this. This is the accusation against the apostles. They're turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. The truth is, if you're living in a world that is upside down, and someone starts turning the world back right side up, then it looks like the world's being turned upside down because from your perspective, it is being turned upside down. But the truth is, what the apostles were doing, what the Spirit was doing through the apostles, is turning the world back right side up. And it didn't look normal to them. It didn't resemble the world that they lived in. And so that's important for us to be able to recognize. God is still at work, turning the world back the right way. I believe that the most powerful thing we can do to affect change in this world is not to vote or support whoever you think the right candidate is. Some people think that. I don't really go there. The most powerful thing we can do to affect change in this world is to live this way in a world that is this way. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us a window into what that type of life is like. So these Wednesdays, we're going to get it. I promise we're going to get it to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get there. You know I had to do this first. No book, got your Bible, read the chapters. Next week, what we're going to do, before we even start with verse 1, we're going to talk about the context. Because the truth is, the Sermon on the Mount didn't just come out of nowhere, right? There was a historical, cultural setting that it arose from. When Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking it to people. And when Matthew recorded it, he was recording it for people. And it was recorded, it was spoken a certain way to those people in that world. So there's a worldview, the practices and religious beliefs and customs and values and historical, political, social, all that stuff that was going on. We're going to really uncover the background of the Sermon on the Mount next Wednesday night. But the most important thing to be able to remind you of is that these weeks we're walking up to a window. And I want to challenge you to see a different world, a different reality, even if you've been in the church your whole life. See, that I've been in the church my whole life type of business, that's a great way to not ever change. See a different reality. Just begin to imagine what life would be if we as the church, and I'm meaning us, but not just us, the church around the world, if the church began to live as if that crown's right side up, imagine what would be. A lot of people walk up to that window and say, that's not realistic. It's not practical. It's not. If you have your feet firmly planted in the old world, it's not. And there are going to be times over these weeks where you're tempted to say, that's not practical, that's not realistic, that doesn't work in the real world. Of course it doesn't. because it doesn't play by the rules of the old world. It's a new world that's meant to be different from the old world. And yeah, it's going to seem crazy and out of line, but it's the world Jesus calls us into. And some of you might walk up to the window over these weeks and say, well, that's something. Now back to the real world. Sure is pretty. Now back to the real world. That's some interesting stuff out there, but back to the real world. I just want to challenge you over these weeks, not just to gaze at it, not just to study it, not just to look at it, but maybe even some of us would consider what it might look like for us to get ourselves small and squeeze through it. Might land on our backs, might be disoriented, to begin to live differently in this world. To live as if that world really is the real world. Because guess what, folks? One day it will be. Amen? So I hope you're excited and ready to go through these weeks with us. And I'm sorry I didn't leave much time for you to talk, but you know what? 7 weeks away, and I've been saving up for you, so I had to talk this one time. Let me pray for us, and we'll go. Lord.